with me in your Bibles to Psalm 50, the 50th Psalm. Good to be back with you again this evening. Appreciate so much all of you who are here as we join in this worship, this praise and thanksgivings to God and to study from His Word. Appreciate so much you being here. Look with me in Psalm 50, verse 21. Well, we could go back to verse 16, but he talks about certain sins in the verses prior to verse 21. Notice beginning of verse 19. He says, "You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." Since God did not bring immediate open punishment for their sins, that's what He means when He says, "These things you have done and I kept silent." He did not bring immediate punishment, an open punishment for their sins. Well, the wicked then thought that God was indifferent toward their sins like they were. He says, "You thought that I was altogether like you." But His response was, "But I will rebuke you and set him in order before your eyes." You know, there are many today who think that God is like men. If we feel a certain way, we have certain ideas, and we think God, you know, has those same ideas, that God is like man. The way some men speak about God and act toward God today, you would think that they believe that God is like man. Well, God is not like man. And what I want to talk about tonight is thinking God is like man, some areas in which men do think that God is like man, but He is not like man. And we need to think as God thinks. We need to understand the way God thinks and to think as He thinks in these areas. The first one I want to look at is that man hides from man, so he thinks that he can hide from God. You remember in Genesis chapter 3 this morning, we talked about the sin of Adam and Eve. And after they had committed sin, it says in verse 8 of chapter 3 of Genesis, it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." They hid themselves from the presence of God. Did it do any good? Well, of course not. They could not hide themselves from God. But you know, there are certain deeds that we do, sins that we commit, that we hide from others, like fornication and adultery. It's just the two that know, no one else. Pornography can be a secret. No one else knows we're involved. Stealing, we can steal. And we've done that. There have been those who've done that, maybe we have here, and we think no one else knows. But of course, God does. God is fully aware of what we're doing. Just because we can hide these things from men, and maybe some of the things I've done, no one else ever knows. No one has ever known the sins that I've committed, and I think, therefore, I don't have to deal with them. Well, no, I'm going to stand before Christ in judgment. He knows. God knows. Look with me in Psalm 139, beginning with verse 7. Psalm 139, verse 7. "Where can I go from your spirit?" the psalmist says. "Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." I could do things in the darkness of the night, but it's like light to God. It's as though the lights are on. He knows exactly what we're doing. We cannot hide from God. We're not like God is not like men. And then secondly, man deceives man, and so man thinks that he can deceive God. You remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Turn over to Acts chapter 5. This was a time when the church was helping one another. Those in the church who had lands and houses were selling them and bringing the proceeds and laying them at the apostles' feet. And then distribution was made to those who had need. And during this time, Ananias and Sapphira had a possession. They were a part of the church there, and they sold that possession. But notice in verse chapter 5, beginning of verse 2, says concerning Ananias, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. What they did, they brought part of the proceeds they had received from the selling of the possession, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. But evidently, they said, this is all that they had received in the selling of the possession. This is all the proceeds. They lied about that. And it seemed that the reason they lied is because they were wanting men to commend them for their good deed. They would want men to praise them, no doubt, for their sacrifice. It says in verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. You know, they could have accomplished their purpose in receiving the praise of men. No one would have known if it's all they were lying to were men. If they were just men there, no one would have ever known. But they were lying to the apostles who had the Holy Spirit. They were lying to men who were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And in lying to these apostles, they were lying to the Holy Spirit. And in lying to the Holy Spirit, they were lying to God. Who did they think they were that they could get by with this? And they didn't get by with it. And that's the same way even today, even though we don't have men who have that power to know exactly what's in the heart of people and what they're doing, we can lie to men. And we can get by with it here upon this earth for a time. But we cannot lie to God. God knows exactly what we're doing. Let's go back to Psalm 139 again. Go back and go up to verse 1. The psalmist says, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. We cannot lie to God. Why? God is not man. He's not like man. And then thirdly, man can be bribed into approval. So he thinks God can be bribed to approve him. You know, some people think that with enough money, any man could be bribed. They think that every man has a price. If you give the right price, that any man could be bribed and you can get what you want then from him. And so they think, well, God, what does God want? God wants our good deeds. He wants us to live good lives. And so they think that if I give God enough good deeds, then He'll give me heaven. If I can just live a good enough life and give God enough of what He wants, then I can get to heaven. Well, they totally misunderstand God. They misunderstand the nature, really, of sin. The fact is that when we commit sin, that justice demands that we go to hell. Even one sin. And we need to understand the nature of how God views sin, the nature of sin, that is, how God views sin. Look in Romans 1, verse 18. He talks about the condition of man who's in sin, the condition of man who's guilty of ungodliness. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So those who are ungodly, those who are unrighteous, which all of us have committed sin, are therefore we are subject to the wrath of God. The wrath of God, he says, is revealed from heaven against them. We're subject to that wrath. Romans 6 and verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. Now, wages is what you earn. And so when you commit sin, you earn death. And he's talking there about eternal death, eternal separation from God. If you notice the context of Romans chapter 6, going back to verse 21, he says, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end, E-N-D, of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." He's talking about the ultimate end. And he's talking about then that eternal separation from God. That's the death that he's talking about here. So, let's say, you know, scales have been used to represent justice, a balance, a pair of scales. And justice is met when those scales then are balanced. So you take sin and you put it over here. Well, let's illustrate it like this first. It's concerning crime in a court of law. A person commits a crime and it's crime is on one side and it's weighed down. What's going to balance that scale? Well, a certain punishment. He then must be sentenced to a certain punishment, and when he pays that punishment, then he's paid his price to society, and now he can go free. Because what then levels out the scale of justice is him meeting out that punishment, or bearing that punishment. All right, we commit sin. What's going to balance the scale? Hell. That's it. That's the only way that it can be balanced. Eternal separation from God in hell. That's the balance of any sin that I commit. So, how is it then? We don't want to go to hell. So how is it going to be balanced? Well, we think, you know, God can give me heaven if I just give Him enough good deeds. If I just give Him enough, we think He's like man, that if I can just give Him enough good deeds, if I can do enough good things, then I can then balance out those scales and He'll give me then heaven by those good deeds. The Bible teaches that can't happen. You know the not of works passages? Justification is not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing that I can do that's going to balance out those scales. If I commit a sin here, and I am now subject to the wrath of God, justice demands I go to hell. If I from this time on never commit another sin, and for the next 50, 60 years I never commit another sin, everything I do is good, and there are millions of good deeds that I do, all of those good deeds are not going to balance out that one sin that I've committed. Look with me in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, you remember verse 23, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's all of us. Verse 24, he says, "Being justified freely by His grace." Now, justified means being free from the guilt of sin. Being free from the guilt. But we're freely justified. We're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, that which balances out the scales is the death of Jesus Christ, the shedding of His blood. And in His death, He paid the price for our sins. so that now we can be justified, be free from the sins. But in order for us to be justified by the grace of God, we've got to come to Him in faith, as He talks about here. As it goes on to mention, that faith is an obedient faith. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation. And He did that by His death upon the cross. He says, though He was a son, talking about Jesus, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. Having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. And so when we obey Him in faith, we then find the forgiveness of our sins, the cleansing of our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. Go back to Romans chapter 6 again. Beginning with verse 3, He says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." Paul is saying that when we were buried with Christ in baptism, we died to sin. We then were separated from sin through the death of Jesus Christ. Since we died to sin, we're to live no longer in it, is the point that he's making. We're now to walk in newness of life, not to live in sin. But he says in verse 7, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." We who died to sin have been free from sin, free from the guilt of sin, and free from the consequence of sin. But that's because we obeyed. As he says in verses 16 and 17 of this chapter, "Do you not know to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet," notice, "you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So who is it that's saved by the blood of Christ, by the death of Jesus? Those who obey. Who obey from the heart that form of doctrine to which they were delivered. When they hear the gospel and they obey it, then they are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that balances out the scales, not our obedience, not what we've done, but it's the death of Jesus. And we contact that blood when we render obedience through faith unto Him. We can't bribe God into heaven. We can't say, "I'm going to give you all of these good deeds, and that's going to get us into heaven." No, our obedience is as a result of our faith in Him, our love for Him, and we obey Him. And in that obedience, He provides us then with the cleansing which He's able to do through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. But then, man reneges on his promises. So he thinks that God will renege on his promises. We have had others to promise us certain things and then they go back on their promise. We've had at times maybe where our parents said, "If you do that, I will spank you." And we do that and we don't get a spanking. And we may have others to maybe promise certain judgment and punishment, and we do it and we don't get punished. So we think God's the same way. We think that we can disobey God and the wrath of God is not going to come upon us. But not only that, there are promises that God makes to us of forgiveness. That when we will come to Him in faith and render obedience to His gospel, that He will forgive. He promises that, as we've already talked about. And we think when we obey, we're in faith, repent of our sins, we're baptized And then we still feel the guilt of sin. For some reason we think, you know, I don't know if God's forgiven me. Why? Well, I think it's because we think, I don't know if God can really fulfill His promises. We think God is like man. He sometimes reneges on His promises. There are other promises that God gives us, and we sometimes wonder whether or not God is going to come through. Matthew 6 and verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." You'll never have to worry about food, clothing, and shelter if you seek God first. Not material things, not the food, clothing, and shelter first, but if you'll seek God first. That means you may not take this job if that's going to bring you in conflict with God's law by working at this job, and you go look for another job that may get a less pay. You may not get as much as you would if you took this job. But the reason you make that decision and take this lesser paying job is because you can serve God here. You're not able to serve God there. Someone says, "I got to make a living." Well, you can make a living here. And if you'll seek God first and do what He says, then God's going to make sure you have whatever you need. You might be looking for a job, and you can't find the right one because all of these others are going to bring you in conflict with God's will. And so you keep looking to find one that where you can do an honest day's work. Do you worry? No. Because God has promised that if you'll seek Me first and make Me your priority in life, then you'll have whatever you need. God will provide. But sometimes what happens is we worry and we're anxious about those things. Why? Well, because we think God will renege on His promise. God doesn't really mean what He says. We think He's like man. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, as it relates to the coming of the Lord, Jesus had promised that He is coming. And there were those who were saying, "Where is the promise of His coming?" Verse 9, Peter said, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And that's true of all of God's promises. He's not slack concerning His promise. If He makes a promise, you know that He will fulfill. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 says that God cannot lie. And so when God makes a statement, you know it's true. Always is true. Someone says he reads God's Word. There have been times I read God's Word and I just grapple with trying to understand what the Lord wants me to know in this passage. And I come back to it again and I'm still stumped by what the Lord is saying. And you know, I could then say, well, maybe I just can't understand it. Maybe there's no way to understand what the Lord is saying here. Well, the Lord has promised that as we seek His will, we can understand it. John 8 and verse 32, Jesus says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The truth, whatever God wants me to know, I can know. You remember what He said in Ephesians chapter 3, in verses 3 through 5. Paul says, "How that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets." Paul says, when I read what He wrote, then I can have His understanding in the mystery of Christ. My point is this. When the Lord makes a promise, then you know that He will fulfill. He's not like men. He has never reneged on a promise. And also, man thinks that sin is not so bad, so he thinks that God feels the same way about his sins. Well, the Bible is clear about how God feels about sin. He hates it. He despises sin. Look with me in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 6, beginning with verse 16. The writer says, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. These six, yea, seven, six things He hates, yea, seven, are an abomination unto Him. Mike just read tonight in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 6 where it says concerning Jesus that He hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The church in Ephesus hated the deeds. He says, which I also hate. He hated their deeds. Why? They were evil deeds. Every sin that we commit is against God. You remember in Genesis 39 and verse 9, when Joseph was tempted to commit fornication with Potiphar's wife, you remember he says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He understood that this act would not just be against Potiphar. It wouldn't just be against Potiphar's wife, but it would be against God. That's what sin is. It's against God. And David says that in Psalm 51 and verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned, David says. He had sinned against Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. But foremost in David's mind is that he had sinned against God. Every sin is against God. Every sin is the instrument that killed Jesus. Sometimes we sing the song, I'm the one. And that's right. I'm the one that nailed His hands to the cross. When I commit sin, I'm the one that put Him there. And so how do you think the Lord used sin when every sin is that instrument that killed Jesus? The point we're making is that sin is something that God despises. It's that which is an abomination to Him. And that's the way we need to view it. That little white lie that I tell, a little thing that kind of gets me out of that uncomfortable situation, that embarrassing situation that I'm in, and I go ahead and tell that lie in order to get out of that and think, nobody knows, it's not that big a deal. God knows, and it is a big deal to Him. It's a sin that will separate me from God. And you might think, well, Lynn, you know, surely not. That's what I read in Scripture. I don't know of any sin, anything that's transgression of God's law, of where God says, oh, that's okay. That's all right. If it is a transgression of God's law, it is sin, it is against God, it is that which Jesus died for, so that we might be forgiven of. If I needed forgiveness of it, then Jesus died for it. And I need to view sin in that way. Let's not view sin in the way that man views sin. And then also, man thinks that one religion is as good as another, so he thinks God feels the same way about religion. And this is indeed a very prevalent view today among the religious world, even among those who don't claim much religion, or they say they are not religious. They claim that, you know, if there's a God, then surely He's big enough to accept all the different religions that exist in the world. Because when they look at other religions, they see in many of those religions good morality. They see that in these religions they show kindness. They see them doing good deeds. And so we think, why would then God not be approving of them if they are doing that which is good to others? In their mind, to then speak against them and to say that they're not of God is to be bigoted and narrow-minded and hateful even if we speak against somebody else's religion. Well, God demands, though, that we serve Him and no other. The Bible is clear about that. You remember in Exodus 20 and in verse 3 in the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before Me. He told the children of Israel, you worship Me, you serve Me and no other gods. Exodus chapter 34 verse 14 says, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is Jehovah, or whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. In other words, God does not want His people worshiping and serving any other gods. Now, there were many other gods and other religions of that day, but He's saying, you don't worship those other gods. You don't serve in those other religions. Me and me only is what He's saying. And that's what He tells us today. Well, one other, in Isaiah chapter 44, and we studied this in our study of the book of Isaiah recently. In Isaiah chapter 44, look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Look at verse 8. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. God proved Himself to be deity and that He was able to predict the future. We talked about that this morning. And that's the point that He's making here in chapters 44 and 45. And He's God. And He says, I'm the only one. And you only serve me. And you know, that's what Jesus taught. John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one. Look with me in Acts chapter 4, what Peter says to the Jews in Jerusalem. In Acts 4 and verse 12, he says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. No other name under heaven that's given among men by which we must be saved. It's only the name in the name of Jesus. And what that says is that the only true God is the God Jehovah, the God of the Bible, and that the only Lord that we are to serve is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the one that we are to believe in and serve and no one else. Now, men think that's bigoted, that's narrow-minded, that's even hateful. But that's because that's the way men think. And if we're not careful, we can begin to think that we're being narrow-minded and hateful because we then speak against certain practices of men. We speak against their beliefs. We speak against their worship. And we say that's not of God and you need to repent and you need to change. And it's not because of our own personal preferences. It's because the God of heaven whom we serve says this is the way it is. And we're trying to get people to come to the truth. We want people to have that salvation and to have the peace with the only true and living God as we do. And we don't have it because of anything we've done. It's not because of our own works of righteousness that we've earned this peace with God. We're all sinners like everybody else, and all we're trying to do is to get them to come along and to believe in the one true God. But they don't view it that way. The way they view it is that we're being hateful, that we're being bigoted and narrow-minded. We think we're better than everybody else. Well, that's the way they think, but don't think the way they think. Think as God thinks. That's what this lesson is all about. It's for us to make sure we think as God thinks, and that will affect how we live our lives and the things that we do and how we relate even to other people. Well, these are six things I think we've mentioned here of how men think that God is like man. But God is not like man. And so we need to make sure that our thinking is conformed to the way that God thinks. Well, I hope the things we've said have been helpful to you as you think about your life, the way you think, the way you live your life. If you are trying to hide sins, hopefully you know now. If you didn't know before, you're not hiding it from God, and you will stand before Him in judgment one day. If you're lying to men and thinking you're lying to God, that's being hidden, think that won't happen. All this says is for us to open ourselves and be honest with ourselves and with God and say, okay, this is where I am. And if as a result of you looking at your life and you come to see that you haven't been honest with God, then repent. Change your life. You can. The Lord has made it possible for us to turn around. You might think, well, I've lived this long for so long, I don't know if I can change. You can change because God has provided the power for you to do it. He's promised that you can if you'll come. There's no one who seeks after Him, who knocks, who will not find Him. Anyone who gropes after Him, He's not far from each one of us, any of us. We can find Him. And so if there's any here who are thinking that, you know, I don't know if I can change. I don't know if I can really be the kind of person God wants me to be. I don't know that God will understand the God that we serve. He loves you. He gave His Son to die for you. He's provided a way of salvation. He has promised that salvation. It doesn't matter what sins you've committed. You can come with an honest heart, open heart, genuinely giving your life to Him. And He will forgive you, and you can leave here with peace, with a joy, with hope. And that can happen. So don't leave here tonight continuing to think as the world thinks. Make the changes to think as God thinks and to conform your will to His. And He'll save you. If there are any who are subject to that invitation, please come as we stand and sing.